Psalm 20 tonight, and again, we have another psalm from David. You got a 50% chance when you open up to the Psalms of getting the Psalm of David, right? 75 of the 150 are written by David. Starts out to the chief musician, the Psalm of David. As David so often does, he attributes it to the chief musician, which we don't know who that was exactly. Some think it was actually a way of referencing God himself, but we don't know that either. However, this particular psalm is a little different than most of David's psalms. Really, it reflects the voice of a multitude that is praying for David. Although David wrote it, it's reflecting the voice of a multitude that is praying for David. And it would appear the context is David is preparing to go out to battle. And they are interceding in prayer for him as he's getting ready to do that. This is seen, for example, in the first person plural "we," seen throughout most of the psalm. However, in verse six, David interjects the first person plural, and so we see him kind of interjecting, saying something there. So, again, this seems like this is a psalm of a prayer meeting prior to David going out to battle. And the need for interceding for David. Well, Psalm 20 and 21 are partner psalms, if you will. Psalm 20 is emphasizing the victory that they're requesting. Chapter 21 is celebration for the victory. Both are royal psalms, military psalms. We could break it down very simply. Whoops. Let me see if I can back up. There we go. Psalm 20, God gives the victory, the people pray for the king, and then confidence in and dependence upon the Lord in the remainder of the chapter. Well, let's get into it. Verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. Before the army went out to battle, they were first to dedicate themselves to the Lord. Very conscious in Israel that God is the one who really fights our battles. He is the one who works through us, but it's God who really does it. And so they would look to God and dedicate themselves to God as they would get ready to go out to battle. Deuteronomy 20, so it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint, do not be afraid, do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. So you see, this was their way of kind of preparing for the battle. Now, the Jews realized this is where their focus was to be, because again, God is the one who gives the victory. Now, when it says here in verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble, the day of trouble is thought to be the day of battle. The day of battle. You know, war is always ugly, and it is a day of trouble no matter how you dice it. It's not just going for a church picnic when you go to battle. And they're praying for God to answer their prayer for victory in this day of trouble, this day of battle. And specifically, they are asking the God of Jacob to defend him. They're definitely asking for the favor and the protection of God to be upon David. Verse 2, may he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. Now, the sanctuary represented the place of God's special presence, as did the holy hill of Zion in Jerusalem. Now, God's ark was there, but the temple was not yet present there at this time. They are asking that God would send help and strength from his holy presence, in effect. We might make some application here. Spurgeon certainly did. Spurgeon said, this verse is a benediction befitting a Sunday morning and may be the salutation either of a pastor to his people or of a church to its minister. In that kind of a neat sentiment, may he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. Yeah, we need his strengthening, certainly in the battle. Verse 3, may he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice, Selah. Now, offerings and sacrifice were expressions of worship and devotion to God back in the Old Testament, part of the sacrificial system. It is thought that the offerings, in effect, were gratitude offerings, and that the sacrifice here was probably a burnt offering, which denoted surrender and commitment to the Lord. But the sentiment here is for God to honor these offerings. God was not pleased with all offerings, just going through the ritual without any heart for worship was certainly not pleasing to him. But then notice he says, Selah, at the end of verse 3. Selah is a common word in the Old Testament. It's found 74 times in the Old Testament. Most scholars believe it signified a reflective pause with the idea, stop and think about this, or stop and soak this in. Some also think it may have indicated some kind of a musical interlude of some kind, perhaps, but most, again, think it's basically the idea of a pause, a reflective pause. Verse 4, may he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. Now, that's kind of a wide-open prayer, isn't it? May he grant you your heart's desire. Fulfill all your purpose. But it's not just, a general request in terms of wide-open in every sense here. We believe there's a military context here. The sense is, may God grant you the victory that you desire in battle. You see, David's purpose was to be victorious for the Lord's glory and for the good of his people. So the request that David would fulfill all his purpose was really, I think, in accordance with God's good purpose for his leadership rule over God's people. They really were praying that David be successful in what God has called him to do in defeating the enemies of God and his people. Well, we know as we pray in keeping with God's will that he answers our prayers. We have statements like this in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 5. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Now, note that I underlined there, if we ask according to his will, anything according to his will. I don't think we just have a blank check in prayer. You might say we have a blank check with the purpose being God's glory in the memo, right? I mean, if it's really for the glory of God, he will answer it. If it lines up with his will and it's for his glory, he'll answer that. Once again, we see God's method is to work through prayer. All the way through here, we see them bathing this in prayer. Prayer is how God has chosen for us to look to him, for him to work. And in prayer, we are recognizing our dependence upon God. And as he works, we see him work, we give him praise, and in that way, God is glorified. Notice that phrase here, and fulfill all your purpose. You know, God has a purpose in our lives. He has a purpose in what we are doing. And I think it's appropriate that we would pray that he would fulfill his purpose, that God would have his way and his purpose in and through our lives. And we work it out through prayer. Jesus, at the end of his life, said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Of course, this is true of the Lord Jesus, but I think it's also true of us. You know, Paul said at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. There is a course. There is a purpose that God has for each one of us, and we want to finish it. We want to finish well that which God has for us to do. And I think a part of doing that is prayer. We bathe everything we're doing in prayer. Verse 5, we will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. So they have prayed, and they are now anticipating that God will give the deliverance, the victory that they have prayed for. And they proclaim that in the name of God they will set up their banners. Now, banners were flags or signs of victory and celebration. They were really tokens of triumph that they would set up to the glory of God, giving him all the credit for victory. Perhaps they would fly a flag that says Yahweh rules on it. I don't know what the banner would say, but or maybe it would say our God is number one. It triumphed over the Philistines. I don't know. But isn't that interesting? In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. That's interesting. They did have times where they definitely had a testimony, such as here in Exodus 17, 15, and Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. So he built this altar to the glory of God back here. Warren Wiersbe says, the central verse in the psalm is verse 5, a confident affirmation of victory before the battle even started. I kind of like that. A confident affirmation of victory before the battle even started. How wonderful it is. If God's on your side, we can look to him for the victory and be confident that he will give it to us. And yet there is a lingering prayer. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. May the Lord answer all your specific prayer requests is the idea. In the heat of the battle, you need to see answer to a specific prayer. It's a great way to pray for someone, by the way. We as God's children, we're all in the war. We're all in the battle, the middle of spiritual warfare, and we all need prayer. At the end of the most detailed passage on spiritual warfare by way of application in the New Testament, which is found in Ephesians 6, we read there at the end of that section, Ephesians 6, 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Yes, we need to put on the full armor, all that's involved there, and then kind of undergird it all with prayer, constant prayer, praying always with all prayer and supplications. Supplication is specific requests, being watchful for all the saints. We all need prayer. We all need prayer all the time. And indeed, may God hear and answer our petitions in the heat of the battle. Verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. This is David's interjection. I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. This prayer service to send David and his men out, in effect, was sort of like a spiritual pep rally. David at this point interjects with an affirmation of faith. He knows, he has confidence that the Lord will save him, the Lord's anointed, which happens to be him at this point. He was the Lord's anointed. And he was sure God would rescue him, not allow him to go down to defeat. He was confident of answered prayer, that God would indeed answer his these sincere prayers that were being offered up for him, as reflected in the first five verses. And so as a man of faith, he believed that God works through this prayer. And I think his confidence is based on, I've got all this prayer behind me, and I believe God will answer these prayers. It is amazing how God works through prayer. Well, he saw God as answering from his holy heaven, right from the throne room of heaven itself, as it were. And he expected God to powerfully intervene with his right hand. Now, the right hand was often used as a symbol of strength and power. For example, back here in the book of Exodus, Exodus 15, verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. So the right hand, it's the hand of strength. When David refers to himself as the Lord's anointed, it's the idea of God's special chosen leader. In the Old Testament, priests were anointed as well as were kings. They were anointed with oil, signifying that God had a special calling upon their life. And certainly all the God-ordained kings of Israel were the Lord's anointed. But there was a prophesied one who would be the anointed one, which is what the word Messiah means. Messiah is the Hebrew word. We come over to the New Testament. Christ is the equivalent. Both mean the anointed one. We see it in different places, such as here in Psalm 2, where it says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. There's the word, his anointed. And then you go down to verse 6, where God says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So this is where we get the idea that the anointed one would be this king, this messianic king who is to come. Verse 7, love this verse. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. This is the crux of the issue. I think this is the key verse in the psalm right here. Chariots and horses in Bible times represented military power. It'd be comparable today to talking about tanks and jet fighters. This is where most people naturally put their confidence. The army that had the greatest number of chariots and horses would be favored to win the battle. But when you add God into the mix, that really changes everything. God had specifically told his people that their trust was not to be in horses. In fact, he said, before they ever got a king, he said that when the time would come that they would have a king, the king should not multiply horses. We read Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. The idea seems to be their trust was to be in the Lord for their strength, not in military power, not in their own power, but in God to protect them and take care of them. Proverbs 21:31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. That's what's reflective here. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Where does victory come from? It comes from God. And then here again, Psalm 33, 16 and 17, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. People of faith realize that God may use whatever he wants to. If he wanted to use a horse, he could certainly do that as well. But the point is, victory is really a matter of God's doing. Strength is with the Lord. Safety is with the Lord. And the issue here is one of trust. Now, it's part of human nature to naturally put our trust in other things. I think it's the most natural thing in the world to trust in other things instead of in God himself. It's so simple, and yet it's not always so easy to trust God. We find other things getting into the place of God, and it happens so easily, it would seem. Jeremiah, back here, chapter 17, it says, thus says the Lord God, cursed is the man who trusts in man, there's the issue, and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. He shall be like a shrub in the desert, shall not see when the good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, makes flesh his strength. In contrast, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease from yielding fruit. The contrast is between those who trust in man and his strength, and those who trust in the Lord, who put their hope in the Lord. This is the great issue in life. Will we trust in the Lord, or will we trust in man? People put their confidence in something. Ultimately, it comes back to this. Will we trust in the Lord, or will we trust in man and his resources? Will we trust in what God can do for us, or will we trust in our own abilities? Now, there's a balance in here, right? It's not saying that we should be irresponsible. We are to be responsible, but God often puts us, I think, in situations where this becomes the issue. Where's our trust going to really be? Yes, God can use whatever he wants to, and if you get sick, you do go to the doctor. You don't say, well, I'm just trusting God. You give it a little wisdom here, too. You know, there is human responsibility in the mix there, too. But God does want us to trust him. And the next verse, you know, we talk about Jeremiah 17 contrasting the cursed person who trusts in man versus the blessed person who trusts in the Lord. And here's the issue. He goes on to say in the very next verse, Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The tendency of our wicked hearts is to put our stock, our trust in man. Now, we would never want to say that, but I think sometimes we can slip into this even as God's people. And God says, I want you to trust me. Well, in contrast to those who trust in human resources, in chariots and horses, the people of faith say, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now, this word remember means to keep in memory or to ponder. It's so easy for us as humans to kind of forget God. We don't mean to, but it happens. Oh, not totally, but it's easy to kind of lose sight of him in the sense of him not being top of mind in the heat of the battle. Suddenly, our mindset shifts to taking stock in what human wisdom and human strength can do for us. I think we see this with professing Christians who put a lot of stock in politics, in perhaps riches, in their own smarts, whatever it may be. Even God's people can get sidetracked into man-centered thinking. I love this little story. I've shared it before, but it's a good story. It's a true story. And it goes like this. Dr. Robert Dick Wilson was a professor of Hebrew at Princeton Seminary in the early part of the last century. So this is many years ago. I mean, I don't know that you find a single godly person on Princeton at Princeton today. But, of course, my great mentor, Dr. John Whitcomb, you know, he was at Princeton 2 years ago, but he said, nobody should go there now. That was years ago already. Well, he knew, speaking of this Robert Dick Wilson, he knew almost 40 languages. Goodness, I'm wrestling with one, right? But he knew almost 40 languages. I mean, I don't know what kind of a mind you have to get 40 languages down. That just, like, just blows my mind. But he was not only a scholar, he was a man of faith. Once Wilson went to the seminary chapel to listen to his former student, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who returned to preach. Afterwards, he said to Barnhouse, if you come back again, I will not come to hear you preach again. I only come once. I'm glad that you are a big godder. When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big godders or little godders. And then I know what their ministry will be. Barnhouse asked him to explain. Wilson replied, well, some men have a little God. They're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and the transmission of the scripture to us. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little God, and I call them little godders. Then there are those who have a great God. He speaks, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of those who fear him. You have a great God, and he will bless your ministry. You know, people of faith are big godders. They serve a big God, and he has no problem taking care of them, and therefore they trust in him. They remember him. Oh, yeah, our focus is on God, not the chariots and the horses. Our trust, we're remembering the Lord our God. He can do something for us here. To keep the Lord in mind builds confidence and trust. No wonder the Bible says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Whereas others are focused on flesh resources, the people of faith are focused on God. That's the emphasis of this entire psalm right here. It's all about looking to God for the victory and depending on him. That's why I say I think verse 7 is the key verse here. The name of the Lord refers to his person, his character, his attributes, all that he stands for. And here's where the righteous go. It says in Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. We find safety there. The righteous are the people of faith who take cover in the Lord. He's our strong tower. George Horn, another guy from many years ago, wrote, in the spiritual war in which we are all engaged, the first and the necessary step to victory is to renounce all confidence in the wisdom and strength of nature and the world and to remember that we can do nothing but in the name, by the merits, and through the power and for the sake of our Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God. How true that is. And how does it work out? Verse 8, they have bowed down and fallen. But, contrast, but we have risen and stand upright. The testimony of God's people here is that those who put their trust in chariots and horses, in the end are bowed down and they fall. They're given to total defeat. But in contrast, they say, we have risen and stand upright. God's people of faith are left standing because they put their faith in him. You know, I always think about this in the book of Revelation, you know, in that tribulation period when the earth is shaken, the stars are falling, every mountain and island are moved out of their place. I mean, wow, it is quite a time. And we read there in Revelation 6:17, where the people say, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There's the question. Who is able to stand? I mean, when things get rocking like they're going to be rocking then, who is able to stand? And then the answer is given in the next chapter, where suddenly we find a great multitude, it says, standing before the throne. Mind you, they are found standing. Well, how did they get there? That's a good question. How did they get to the place where they are found standing before the throne? Well, we read in Revelation 7, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and from where do they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And so he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In the end, those found standing are those who come to faith in Jesus and are washed in the blood of the Lamb. There is no other ultimate safe place where you will be found standing. Faith honors God, and God honors faith. People of faith in the end are the ones left standing. Verse 9, save, Lord, may the King answer us when we call. Now, this could also be translated as the ESV translates it, O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. As such, the psalm really ends the way it began. David and the people of faith were confident that God would answer prayer. But it hadn't happened yet. And so they continued to pray. We need to pray through. There is not a time to let up or coast. We pray before the battle, on the way to the battle, and through the battle. Every step of the way, we need prayer. That's what this little psalm is about. It begins this way, for God to answer when they call, and it ends this way. Life is to be handled with prayer, which is indicative of a walk of faith. I think faith and prayer go together. You say, well, I'm really trusting God. Well, then you're in prayer. Prayer is looking to God to work. Ephesians 6:16 says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Well, we see the importance of prayer all the way through here. David prayed. There's corporate prayer behind him. They have confidence in the Lord, but it's bathed in prayer. I love this little story about John Fletcher, who was a contemporary of John Wesley. And John Fletcher was known as a man of prayer. And he was known when he would meet people, when he'd meet his friends, he would say to them, do I meet you praying? How's that for a greeting? Do I meet you praying? And hopefully we could say, yes, and you're interrupting me. God works through prayer. We know God works through prayer. You know, prayer is such an important part of the work. Will God help us to handle life and all the battles that we are constantly going through in spiritual warfare? And, you know, the older I get, the more I realize it's all war here. We're in a war zone here. And key in the war zone is prayer, because prayer is all about God, and we need his help to give us the victory in the battle. Well, life is about prayer. Prayer for us is like breathing. We need to be doing it constantly, day in and day out, each step of the way. It really is the key to victory, to seeing God work in a mighty way for his glory. Well, let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.